Mitzi. That is a beautiful tune. I love the way Mitzi can take a tune and just kind of fill it in with all that Mozart beautiful fill, and it's just enjoyable. So I'm sometimes resistant to getting up. I know you're signaling me, get up. It's beautiful. We're continuing in our series on the letters to the seven churches, and we're actually up to the sixth of these seven churches. And today is the Church of Philadelphia, and that's something that immediately gets all our attention as we're in the Philadelphia area. And I think it's somewhat gratifying that this, of all the churches, is the standout. May it be so for our church as well. Here is the church that is not criticized. You remember there was one other that was not criticized, which was the second church, Smyrna, the persecuted church. Well, here, as we're going to see today, is the faithful church. May we be the faithful church. May we, when people look at us individually and as a congregation, say, there is the Church of Philadelphia. Amen. I could leave right now, but I think we've got to do the rest of this. So let's read the passage together. It's actually starting at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. In your Bibles, or it's here in the bulletin. We read these words of Jesus through John. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do this every week, and it's possible that we can forget the preciousness of this. But we thank you for your wisdom that you call us together as a community of faith to be enriched and enlivened and empowered and renewed and recharged week after week by coming into the presence of your word. You have called us as a community of faith to join together and sing your praises in the morning on the first day, the first morning of the week, and then to be edified by your word, and then have commissioned us to go from this place and live out its principles as faithfully as we can. So, Lord God, we pray this morning that your word would work powerfully in us, that you open our minds, that you give us rest and space from all the competing distractions of the world. Thank you for this time of rest from the vain strivings of the week. Help us to focus in and to be blessed by the riches of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to get right to it this time because it's such a wonderful passage, and I want to look again there at the first verse where he says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Once again, as we see each week, it's to the angel of the church, if you will, the guardian of the church, the spirit of the church, which is there represented in chapter 1 in his hand, in Jesus' right hand. There are the seven stars, which are identified as the seven angels of the seven churches. All right. Here is the spirit of the church. And what is the spirit of the Church of Philadelphia? As we'll see, it's faithfulness. One other comment. It's to the church in Philadelphia, but it's also, if you notice that last line there, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you noticed that week after week it's the same line? Very much like Jesus said in his earthly ministry, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? To the churches, plural. So each of these letters are written to a particular church at a particular time, and yet all of them are also written to all churches at all times. And so we keep that in mind as we read through this letter. Now, Philadelphia, we all know because we're from Philadelphia, what does it mean? Thank you. It's the city of brotherly love. And of course, I always used to laugh in the newspapers how often they point out the tragic irony. We're not behaving like the city of brotherly love. You know, the Philadelphia Inquirer is always on that. So, well, it's called the city of brotherly love for a reason. This ancient city of Asia is there. And back in 172 BC, it was founded as one of these Greek outposts. The idea was we're going to spread Greek culture into this area of Asia. It was, if you think about it, kind of a missionary city. Its point, we are planting this city here, and our goal is to bring the light of Greek culture to these benighted Asians, was the idea. And why did they call it Philadelphia? Because there were these two brothers, Eumenes and Attalus. And there was this rumor that one of them had died, that Eumenes had been assassinated. Now, Eumenes was the head of the city. And there was this idea that Eumenes had been assassinated. And his brother, on this bad news, took over the throne. But then when it turned out Eumenes walks back into town and he's still alive, in an uncharacteristic thing, his brother then steps down from the throne and lets him back in. Then the Romans, a couple of years later, are pressuring Eumenes, saying, hey, why don't you get rid of your brother and we could make a good deal for you and you could take over as the king? And he said no, and he resisted several attempts. And so the city was named for this brotherly love between these two brothers as an example of, like, this is a picture of what brotherly love is. In spite of the lures of temporal power, I'm going to resist that in the name of brotherly love. All right, that's good. And in an interesting way, what we're going to see is that the Church of Philadelphia was true to this concept. One, as the city was a missionary city, so this church is a missionary church. It is a faithful, shining light of the truth of Jesus Christ. And the other thing is that the church is going to be an exemplar of what real brotherly love is all about. All right? Next thing, just a comment about the city of Philadelphia. It's just interesting as we go through these cities. It's kind of a gateway to the east. It's located strategically on the trade routes. And one other thing that I get a kick out of, there's volcanoes in the area all over the place. So apparently the good news with the volcanoes is it produces all this ash and this rich soil that was perfect for grapes. So I didn't know this until this week, but did you know that this city, Philadelphia, that city I should say, Philadelphia, was the Napa Valley of the Roman Empire? That's interesting. So it was known throughout the region for its great wines. The problem is that where you have volcanoes, you also have earthquakes. And periodically the earthquakes would rumble and the whole city would fall down. For example, in AD 17, in living memory of some of the recipients of this letter, the whole city had been crumbled and all that was left were the pillars of the temple. That's interesting from what we're going to get to later. Just a couple of thoughts about the city itself. But let's move on a little bit further. These are the words of him who is holy and true, Jesus says, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. We're just going to walk through these for a second. When he says that he's the words of him who is holy and true, what's interesting about this is that he's speaking about himself, but as we'll see in a couple of chapters in Revelation 6, the one who's holy and true refers to God. So which one is he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is Jesus the holy and true one, or is God the holy and true one? Well, obviously, it's a trick question. Jesus is taking to himself a title that belongs to God. We saw this already. Remember when God was identified as the first and the last, and then Jesus identified himself as the first and the last. Message? Jesus is God. Very crucial here. To look at Jesus, we see the Father. And this is an incomprehensible mystery to me, to us, when you think about this. It should be, as we think about this. The testimony of Scripture is, well, no one has seen the Father. We can't see the Father. We know it. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But the big point is, he's a spirit, and therefore he's invisible. No one can see the Father. And you remember Jesus was saying, yeah, but I and the Father are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip is like, when have we seen the Father? I'm not sure I'm following. I love the disciples because they ask the questions that I'm actually asking, but I'm too proud to ask because I look dumb. All right. And when Philip comes along and says, I don't follow, when am I seeing the Father? And Jesus is saying, to look at me, you are seeing the Father. By coming into the world, I was there in heavenly splendor with the Father, and I came to earth and I emptied myself of all but perfect conformity to his will. In other words, what I do, what I say, what I think, What I am is so perfectly aligned to the Father that to look at me, there's none of that distortion. You just see right through me to the Father. To see me is to see God. Isn't that a great, stunning truth? He is the holy and true one. Let's go into this. What does it mean to say He's holy? When we go out in the wider world, that's a word I used to make fun of as a non-Christian. I would just think of holy, and I'd summon to mind this black Bible and a dour man in black robes, desperately afraid that someone somewhere is having fun. Holiness, that's all just rotten bunch of rule, you know, imposing your values, yeah, all that kind of stuff. What is holiness? Holiness is not simply not sinning, although, by the way, it is not sinning. Jesus did not sin. But holiness is much more than that. Did you ever think about this, that even if we had not sinned, we were still called to be holy? There in the garden, before we sinned, we were to be holy. In other words, we can't identify holiness as just something that's the absence of sin, or else we lose something special that we were created for. What is holiness? It's that we are set apart for the service of God. We are set apart to God. And this is what Jesus is in fullness and perfection of measure. Jesus is the one who is set apart for God. And so, as Jesus is holy, we are called to be holy. We're called to be set apart for our commission, set apart to His service. Now, there's this movie. Did any of you see? I just thought this was a great movie. It's a Russell Crowe movie, a fine actor, I may add. A problem in his personal life, but boy, sometimes good movies. And this movie was called Master and Commander. Has anyone ever seen? It was really interesting about, it was wonderful. A lot of people haven't heard of this, but it's about, I guess, the early 19th century, and it's the story of a ship during the Napoleonic Wars. I mean, this takes you into another world. And one of the many interesting sub-stories in this is he's dealing with this young officer on the boat who doesn't know how to be an officer yet. He's been commissioned as an officer of the British Navy, but he wants so badly just to be one of the regular guys on the crew. And he's always hanging out with them and just letting them be themselves and being himself. And he's trying to warn him. The captain of the ship says, if you are yourself, if you don't separate yourself from them, they will despise you. And one of the most interesting stories in this movie is how the crew does despise him, and in a sense almost brings him down because of this weakness. The message here I'm trying to say is fascinating, is that we, sort of in that regard, are called to be apart from the world, in this sense. As human beings, as God's image bearers, we are commissioned. It's as if we're officers in the kingdom of God, and we're commissioned to be a part. Of course we're of the world, and yet we're commissioned to be God's image bearers in the world, and that's a serious responsibility. All right? What does it mean when it says that Jesus is true? Well, obviously it means He's not sinning to us, He's not lying to us, but I would say much more than that. It means He's the one who's faithful and true to His promises. He is faithful and true, and as He's faithful, so we're called to be faithful. That's easy. But even one other thing. Think about this. Here in these cities of Asia, what do we keep seeing? What's the problem for Christians? Christians are getting it on both sides. The Jews have excluded them from the synagogue. The Jews who were offended at this proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah are saying, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because He died on a tree, and that's a thing that's accursed. You remember, this was Paul's whole problem. Paul, the trained Pharisee. What was Paul's problem with Jesus? Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. Why? Because it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is anyone who's hung from a tree. How could you have the audacity to say that this Jesus who was hung from a tree is the Messiah? He's a failed Messiah. And therefore you're worshiping a lie, say the Jews. That was until Paul realized his utter epiphany, that what had been a stumbling block became the foundation of his faith, where he realized He became a curse for us. That He who knew no sin became sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He who was full of blessing, He who was the blessing, became curse for us, that we might be blessed. And when Paul realized this, that was the end of his opposition. But interestingly, that's what the Jews are looking at, and they're saying, how could you say that Jesus is a true Messiah? He's a false Messiah! And Jesus is saying, no, I'm the true Messiah. All right? Point two, what happens when the Jews throw the Christians out of the synagogue? You're not welcome here. You remember we discussed this earlier. The Jews were recognized as a religio licita. Yay, we're learning Latin on a Sunday morning. But a legal sect, a legal religion. In other words, the Jews had a special permission not to do what the rest of the pagans had to do. Remember, you have to go into the temple and offer your incense and say a little prayer and pour out an offering for the emperor and just say Caesar is Lord. What's so hard about that? Just do it! We're a tolerant empire. Everybody does it. Except for the Jews who had this exception, they realized, well, you guys have this old faith going back to Moses. 1,300 years, we'll give you an exception. All you have to do is light some incense and say a prayer. But you don't have to offer the offering. You don't have to say Caesar is Lord. When the Christians were thrown out of the synagogue, do you realize what the Jews were saying is, these are not Jews. Therefore, they are not subject to the exception. They're an illegal sect. And therefore, the Christians came down under the persecution of the Romans. All right? That's what's going on here. And to that, Jesus again is saying, no, I am the true Lord, not Caesar. You see how interesting this is in its context of the times. Moving on, he says, the one who holds the key of David. I am the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. This is very exciting. Are you aware that this, as so many things in Revelation, as so many things everywhere in the Bible, is based in the Old Testament? I want to read you something from Isaiah 22, maybe an unfamiliar story, but it's a good one, about Shebna. Who's Shebna? All right. Isaiah 22, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to the steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. In other words, here is God's word coming to Isaiah, and Isaiah is to go convey God's word to the Shebna, who is what? He's the steward of the palace. We're going to get into what that means. What are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware! The Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. Wow. What a line. Think about that. It's so visual. He will roll you up like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain. You disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Listen, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall. The load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. I love Isaiah. We're going to have to go into Isaiah and study it because it's so rich. It is so infused with the gospel, it's almost, you know, and I'm going off point, but I have to. In the early church, before they had the four gospels, the Isaiah was considered the gospel. I mean, Isaiah is just infused with the gospel. Anyway, about this, what's going on in this passage? Shebna is the steward of the king. He is the one with the key to the palace. And the guy with the key to the palace is the guy with the access to the king. And the access to the wealth and the treasures of the king and the power of the kingdom. It's a very important person. He's like the chief executive under the king. The king trusts this person, and the one who has the key is like, that's it. You better talk to him. But this person, Shebna, was unrighteous, and so the Lord is saying, I will throw you out and put in Eliakim in your place. The point here is that Jesus is saying, I am the one with the key to David. What does that mean? The key of David is the kingdom of God. I mean, the kingdom that he has the key to is the kingdom of God. Jesus has the access to this. And if we want to access the Father, it's Jesus alone that we better be talking to. You see that? It's so interesting. It is Jesus who opens and shuts the kingdom. He's the way. What does it say there in John 14? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Before we're ending this sermon today, I want to talk about a book that I've been reading, which I even brought in here. And it's something, has anyone heard about this? The Fingerprints of God? Now, this is an interesting book by Barbara Bradley Haggerty. She's the, she's the religious correspondent for NPR. And it's a fascinating book. But in this book, she's actually an evangelical Christian, but she's written a book about spirituality, which has some disturbing trends in it as I'm listening to it. And one of the many things is a sort of denial about Jesus being the way. It's more along that idea that you hear so much out there. 30 years ago when I was a kid, 30 years ago when I was a kid, people were not open to religion at all. It's like, there is no way to spirituality because there is no spirituality. But now you may notice that the world has changed a little bit. Not everywhere, but there's more openness to spirituality. So that, oh yeah, there is something out there. There's spiritual reality. And Jesus is one of those ways, just like there are any number of ways. And here's the problem, is that Jesus is saying, I am the way. I am the way to the Father. So hold that thought for a second. He has the key to the kingdom. And it's a beautiful reminder here. Before we go any further, think of what a comfort that is for that church. By the way, here's the holy and true one who has the key to the kingdom. He does. We bring nothing to this. This church of Philadelphia is the same as us. We brought nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ to earn our salvation. We brought nothing except our faith and reliance in Him. He is the one. And we come to Him. In relying on Him, heaven itself opens up before us. What's the price of our getting there? The price is acknowledging what we are, sinners. The price of walking into heaven. It's so interesting to think about it like this. I hope it's not an irreverent picture, but I think of it, what's that, if you go down to the Caribbean, there's that kind of dance, is it called a limbo? Where you kind of bend down like this? And I'm very terrible at it. I can't get much lower than this, but some people are good. In a funny way, it's like to enter heaven, it's almost like you are forced to go under the bar of justice. You are forced to deal with what you are. You can't just sit there and fantasize that I'm just going to apotheosize into, that's the word I just made up, but I'm just going to burst out of my shell because I'm so wonderful, my inner wonderfulness is just going to drift off into heaven. No! No, what it's saying is the cost of our salvation was the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That He came for us to account for the great problem of the world, which is in us, in every one of us, in our sin. And that to enter into glory, into the fullness of life, you've got to come under that bar of judgment and be forgiven. But it's a powerful image. It's what we do every month as we come to the Lord's table. Think about that. As we come to the table, we're saying, this is the life He's bought us, praise God. But the way into that life is to acknowledge that He died for my sins that merited this. Amen. Verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Do you remember this line? I know your deeds. That was last week. It's the same thing He said to the church in Sardis. Now, He's going to go on and say more things, but then He goes off on an almost tangent here. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Here's this church that's suffering greatly, as we'll see. I know your deeds. And He almost stops there in the track and then suddenly throws in a word of encouragement. So I want to come back to that word of encouragement in a second. Let's just follow, like, what is their deeds? I know your deeds, He says. Well, what are they? I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I know that you have little strength. Now, does that mean they're weak? In one sense, I suppose, yes. But in another sense, we better get this right. No, they are not weak in that sense. Now, if you were to look at the Church of Philadelphia, and probably if you looked at their numbers, you'd say, pathetic. If you looked at them financially, you'd say, this is not going to be the thing that's going to change the world. They probably don't even have a building, let alone are they going to change the community. Politically, they're not going to change anything out there. Culturally, you've got no impact. I think about us sometimes as the Church of Philadelphia in that regard. Here we are in this room. And I'm happy to see so many people on an August morning, but here we are in this room, and I was looking this week at MSNBC, and they're having this titanic healthcare debate, you know, one of the great issues of our time, and nothing we do here this morning is going to change the course of the political divisions of, and decisions of our time, right? And you can feel sometimes small, culturally, what's our significance, what's our impact? We're small of numbers, relatively small of finances, but the point is this, is that that Church of Philadelphia was great in God's estimation. Weak in the eyes of the world, but great in their spiritual strength. Why? Because they were faithful. Their measure before the Lord is their strength and their faithfulness. What's the role of the church? The role of a church is to be a lampstand in the community. A lampstand here, shining forth the light of the truth of Christ. And that's all you can ask of us, is that by shining forth faithfully the light of Christ, that is a spiritual greatness that we're called to. And everything we're going to talk about is going to be about that. It's about what this means, what it means to be faithful. But let's just look at this. What does it mean that they were faithful? Two things. A, they kept his word. You have kept my word. That means they've guarded and obeyed it. All right? And the second thing is it says, and you have not denied my name. All right? Unlike, let's say, the church at Sardis, which we saw last week. Church at Sardis is almost the opposite of this church. Remember, the church of Sardis, it says, you have this great reputation of being lively and alive, but you're dead. You've got money and numbers and cultural impact. You're just full of lots of activity. Busy, busy, busy. You're also great, but you're dead. You're not actually shining forth the real light. This church, on the other hand, Philadelphia, has none of that stuff, but you are spiritually alive. In fact, of all the churches, you're the most alive in my estimation, says the Lord. You have not compromised with worldliness. You've not compromised with these things that diminish the light. You've not denied my name. And there's one more thing about what it means to be faithful there, and we're going to see it in verse 10. They've endured. They've patiently endured under persecution. All right? So, I mean, a question for us before we go any further is pretty basic. You've got this example as we're going through. I love this series of letters because it gives us a series of examples of what the church looks like. And it's not so easy that we should sit here and say, well, we're this church and we're that church. I guess we're kind of the Ephesus church. God, no. Lord, may it not be so that we're the Ephesus church. What was the Ephesus church problem? Do we remember? Ephesus church, the issue there was like, you guys are fabulous on your doctrine. You know, you're all, but you've lost your love. Then you've got these other churches that are in various ways compromised with the world, with worldliness, with immorality in its midst, with even bad teaching. And here is a church that's saying, you guys are faithful. As we look at this, it's inspirational for us, and I just want to compare it to last week, to Sardis. It seems to me that this church comes closest, our church, Faith Presbyterian, comes closest to Sardis and Philadelphia. The problem with Sardis is that it had a lot of faith in it, real faith, genuine faith, good deeds. But the problem was too much openness to worldliness, too much you're not different enough from the world with the effect that the light of Christ isn't shining. We're to be salt and light. We're to somehow be different. Doesn't mean we're to be self-righteous or holier than thou, but something's supposed to be different, right? Our commission, master and commander. You're commissioned, officers of the kingdom of God. What's different about us? Versus the Philadelphia church, which is doing it right. And when we get to the applications, this is what I want to talk about. What exactly does that look like in our community? How to be faithful? How to exercise that commission that we have? Before we do that, let's just look on a little bit further. In that same verse 8, remember there was the encouragement that Jesus put in there? See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Remember, there's the key of the kingdom again, right? Jesus has the key of David. He has the key to the kingdom. And his point is that, you know, your greatness is when you shine it. You know, when you're faithful to the word. Let's go on. Just quickly, we're going to run through a couple of these things. For the rest of the passage, there's a series of promises that the Lord makes. And I want you to see this. And as Christians, I want to lay hold of these promises together. What are the promises that God makes to a faithful church? And then we're going to come back and talk about what faithfulness is. What are the promises that are there? And if we look in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet, he says. This is a promise of victory. Victory is the first promise that's given to the church. It's given to the church in Philadelphia, and it's given to us, to all the churches who have ear to hear. Victory. It's what the whole Revelation is about. Ultimately, it's what the whole Bible is about. In spite of the evidence of your senses, it goes back to Abraham and Lot. When Abraham and Lot were standing there looking at the valley, if you were there at the time with eyes not of faith, you would have looked at Sodom and said, give me that green pasture. And not those barren Judean hills. But the future was in those hills, because that's where the Lord's promise was. When we look with eyes of faith, the incredible reality of that. So too here, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, I'm going to make them fall down at your feet. Now, what's being said here? Remember we talked about how the Jews had expelled the Christians from the fellowship and opened them to that. What's the problem for the Jews? Why they're persecuting the church, and in persecuting the church, when you're opposing Jesus Christ, you're acting in the spirit of Antichrist. It's quite ironic because they were trying to defend God. But in opposing Christ, they're opposing God's very purposes. Now, there's something beautiful in this. Just follow this through. Go back to the beginning here. Well, not the very beginning. Let's pick the beginning when David is the king over all of Israel, right? What is Israel? It's this composite of a bunch of tribes. And David is the king who came out of Judah. Judah, Jews, just kind of, that's where the name Jews comes from. David is the king of Judah, but he's also the king of all the other tribes of Israel. He's the king of this united Israel. What happened after Solomon's death? Israel, the rest of the tribes kind of go apostate. They choose their own king, right? We remember, this is just basic biblical history. So the northern kingdom of Israel is no... All right, now do we remember this? This is important. Israel, the northern kingdom, has its own kings, and it's a whole disaster area. Lots of assassinations, very worldly. They're like the nations. In fact, God says to them, you have become like Gentiles to me. You've forsaken the whole covenant. You were my people, Ami. Now you are not my people, Lo Ami. With the result that Israel then, judgment came down upon Israel, and Israel was scattered. Picture Israel being scattered like seeds into the nations. Gone! Judah remained faithful. Now, skip ahead. Ouch. Skip ahead. And what we see is that Jesus is the king, the promised king that came out of Judah. And what's the great interesting paradox, if you will, about the Bible, is that once Jesus becomes the... Here's Jesus, the promised one of Judah. And what happens? It's the great switch of biblical history. Through the whole New Testament period, it's the people of Judah that don't acknowledge their own king. It is the Judean, it is the Judah tribe, if you will, that goes apostate, not recognizing its king. While the people, the message of the gospel goes out to the world, drawing forth what? Drawing forth the Israel of God from the nations. Do you see this? How interesting that is? How Paul speaks about this as this great mystery. That right now, in this age, until the fullness of time, it's the Jews who are not, who, if you will, are apostate. But God, this is the point, has not given up on the Jews. Is that at some point, they're going to come. When you see this picture of the Jews coming and bowing at the feet, it's not simply a picture of victory, but I want you to see it's their victory too. That they'll be worshiping the Lord Jesus too. That they will come. There's a beautiful thing about this. You know the story of the prodigal son. Right? We all know this story. And in the prodigal son story, you've got that elder brother who's so vexed at the idea of this younger son. You were profligate and awful, and you went out there and you squandered the inheritance, and now you come back, oh, I'm sorry, and my father throws you a feast. He's so happy. Remember how the story ended there? If you almost follow the story, it's as if the elder son went off in anger. This is, in a sense, imagine that the elder son had gone off, and now I'm not talking to my father anymore. I am certainly so mad at this whole thing. With the effect that someday when the elder son comes to his senses, that he too, when the elder son, the self-righteous one, realizes, I have become the prodigal son. And he will come back to the love of the Father. That's what we see here with the church. It's a beautiful picture, really. Do you see that? It's great. The second thing is that he promises safety for them. All right? He says, they're going to, verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live in the earth. Now, I'm not going to get too much into this. I suppose we could talk about this when we do the rest of Revelation. But many people read this and say, well, this is referring to a great future tribulation. I don't know. Some of you may have read commentaries about this, where they kind of look at the letters to the churches as working through the ages of the church. So Ephesus was speaking to the early church and so on, and it's kind of moving along there through the ages of the church. Has anyone ever heard this before? There's a fundamental basic problem with that reading of it, and it's this. Jesus is speaking to the church of Philadelphia. The promises that he's giving them is, he's saying to the first century church of Philadelphia, I'm going to deliver you in this persecution that's coming. What comfort is it to be telling the Church of Philadelphia that if it's not for, 2,000 years, whenever, in the future? Let me suggest that he's actually speaking to Philadelphia and to the churches and to all of us something very important here, which is that he's going to give us spiritual protection. This is one of the most important principles we could possibly ever get as Christians, so let's just talk about this, that the Lord's promise to us is not to pull us out of the world, but to be with us in the world, to never leave or forsake us, that in your suffering, I'm not going to pull you out. Remember we used to joke about this, Calgon, take me away? When I was younger, they had that funny ad, and the woman would always get in the bathtub. It would be a big bubble bath. And the soap was so incredible that you just kind of like float off into heaven. It's like, Calgon, take me away. That's the way that we tend to think of religion sometimes. Like, well, religion is this pagan idea that if you buy this soap, this religion, you'll just float away and won't have any problems. But that is not the Christian message. The Christian message is a promise from God, your faithful and holy and true and loving and living one, that I will be with you through your struggles. Listen to these words, John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. That's like the church in Sardis. They love the church in Sardis. You guys are awesome because there's no difference. You have no prophetic voice. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they don't know the one who sent me. John 16, here's an important verse. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Keep this verse in mind. John 16:33. Whenever you run into the prosperity gospel, it's something that drives me slightly crazy. The idea that the gospel is a message to remove us from trouble is so wrong. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, His example, everything in the entire Scripture points to the reality that we share in Christ's sufferings and this is our glory. That a martyr, to suffer persecution for Christ's name is not victory and defeat, but glory and honor and privilege. As 1 Peter says here, you know, one of my favorite lines, even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. But let's face it, he then adds, it's funny, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. What a principle of life. You're going to suffer in this life, so you might as well suffer for goodness sake rather than for the stupid things we're doing. Believe it or not, we're working through this passage, but I want you to just show you very quickly what God's promises are. Victory. Safety. Skip verse 11 because we're going to come back to that. At verse 12, Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Quickly, remember the earthquake. Everything was shaken except the pillar in the city. The pillar is the very example of permanence, stability. You will be permanently there. You will be part of the temple. You will be of the kingdom forever and unshakable. Nothing in all the world can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You will be there. Unfortunately, I have to be faster about this. And then the last of these promises, the four promises, victory, safety, you'll be a pillar in the kingdom of God. And the last one is, I'm going to put three names on you. I'm going to put the name of my God on you. Think of adoption. Think of how beautiful adoption is on some level. The idea that someone unwanted and unloved is then taken by someone who will love them. And this is what our Heavenly Father does for us and places His name on us and makes us part of the family. He adopts us into the family of God. He'll put the name of His city on us. What does that mean? It means that just like Paul of Tarsus was a citizen of Tarsus, we are made citizens of Jerusalem, citizens of the new Jerusalem, citizens of the kingdom of God. And what's the third name that he puts? I put my name on you too, that you are mine, my commissioned servants, my servants in the kingdom, and I'm your King and Lord and Savior. As you look at all this stuff and you see those promises, it's kind of amazing. Let's face it, these are fantastic promises. Look them over. See the promises that God makes to us. Who gets those promises? Those who overcome. Who is it who overcomes? And this is where we want to wrap it up with verse 11. I am coming soon, Jesus says. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. This, by the way, is the fourth time he's mentioning I'm coming soon. It's like, all right, I get it. But do we? You know? He is coming soon. What does that mean? Well, when he said it to Ephesus, his return means if I return right now and you don't change, your lampstand is gone. That was a scary thought. In other words, for Ephesus, while it was unrepentant, while it was still in a state of having lost its first love, if you don't change and if I come right now, you won't like my coming. Pergamum, judgment with the sword of his mouth. Sardis, like a thief in the night. But here, glory for these guys. Isn't it interesting? It's the same coming of the Lord, but depending on our stance, depending on our faithfulness, how differently. He says, hold fast to what you have. What do you have? He's saying the victory is yours already. That's what you have. You have the crown. You have the crown of victory. You have eternity laying before you. The door is open and nothing can take it from you. Only continue in it. Only remain faithful. So now I get to the last thing here, a couple of points about faithfulness, and it's kind of important here. Mention this book about spirituality. All right, here's what irks me about it. I'm always irked when I read things, and it's fun to be irked a little bit. I don't want to put this down because it's an interesting and important book. It's a bestseller out there, and I suppose that a whole bunch of spiritual seekers are going to be reading it, and I think some of us should read that if we're so moved, to find that what people are thinking about, and then maybe think of Christian thoughts in response to this. One of the problems I keep seeing here is that they talk about, and I knew these kind of people when I was younger. That's why I sort of like and am driven crazy at the same time by New Age people. I like them because honestly they're seeking. Well, that's better than some of my neighbors who are just like, oh, I don't care about anything. You know, I mean, these spiritual seekers, they are seeking truth. It's just that there's this tendency to be open to absolutely everything. And in that, there's a sort of folly in it. And one other thing, it's very personal. In this, you keep hearing this testimony about people who go out to Peru and sit on a mountain and take a bunch of mushrooms. And, you know, it's drug-induced stuff. And all of a sudden, they'll just have visions of the ultimate. And their life will be changed. It's like, I have perceived the ultimate infinite, you know, beyond. I'm part of the universe. You have this transcendent vision. But then they'll come home and they'll proceed to leave their husbands, leave their families, leave their wives. And this bothers me. Because I find that whatever else this is like you're having this transcendent experience and yet it results in faithlessness. This is a problem. Because the deep thing about the Christian message, the deep thing about Jesus is, think about this. Yes, you encountered the living God of the universe, but then you turn around and you bring it into the community. The great mark of the Christian life is love. And what is love but faithfulness? In other words, the true mark of the Christian experience, when we encounter the divine God, we turn around and it's marked by faithfulness. What is faithfulness? I wanted to just, as quickly as I could, I see what I'm running out of time, but that's okay because we're near the end anyway. I want to talk about six things that faithfulness isn't. I almost want to set aside spirituality and faithfulness. Christian faithfulness versus kind of ideas of spirituality out there. The first thing is that faithfulness is not just an idea, but it's a way of life. In other words, faithfulness isn't just this idea that we have about the gospel, and it's like, well, if I'm okay with this idea, then I'm okay. It's like, no, it is a way of life. Faithfulness, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our life, then that has to be evidenced by some change in our life. It impacts our very living. If we confess Him as Lord, then we will live to Him as to our Lord. Second, it's not otherworldly. Isn't that interesting? And by that, what I mean is, when you look at spirituality, it's always trying to drift off into the ether. What's so interesting about Christian spirituality is that it brings us right back into this world, into faithfulness to our covenant commitments, to one another, to our church, to our families, to our friends, and even to things that aren't covenantal, like our jobs. We are called as Christians to strive in our excellence, to do the best we can in the task before us, right? In the Thessalonian church, they were sitting there saying, well, it's exciting. If Jesus is coming, I'm not working anymore. Paul's like, get to work. Which brings us to this, the third thing. It's not lazy, all right? We keep talking week after week about resting in Christ, and I can't think of a more important theme in our insane, busy bee culture than that we rest. God actually demands that we come together and rest. Will you stop it, he's saying to us. Just stop. Stop the barrage of fruitless busyness and come into my presence for a time and sing my praises and be fed by my word and be fed in the fellowship of one another. It's good for you to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then turn around, thus armed, and get to work through the course of the week. Be busy. We are resting in Christ and running the race toward glory. Next, Sometimes it's thought, here's the fourth idea, people think it's passive sometimes, that to be a Christian is like, well, if I'm going to be a Christian, then the mark of faith is to kind of be passive. You know, I guess if God, sometimes you have the vision of God and I'm part of the universe and everything's okay, and that's not to be a Christian. To be a Christian, to understand that we don't sit there in the face of injustice and not have anything to say about it. We do speak against injustice. Next, people think that Christians are naive, right? Jesus says, be innocent as doves. But he also says, be wise as serpents. There's nothing naive about Christianity. In fact, this is a crucial point. We are called to know the sinfulness of the world. Indeed, to know the sinfulness of our own hearts. Oh, I know what I am. The problem is, the more I get to know myself, it keeps getting worse. Not better. Or maybe at the same time, that's what's so interesting. As I continue actually to improve, I continue to realize it's like my sin is catching up to me. I keep getting better, thanks be to God. But then I keep realizing, the more I know myself, the vastness of how bad I am. It's this interesting issue. But this is wisdom. We look at the world and we know what's in the heart of the world, and we're called to be wise, wise as serpents. But, brings us to the next thing, we're called not to be weak. In other words, in being wise as serpents, we're nevertheless to be innocent as doves. That is, knowing the world, we're to use the resources of light. In other words, what is faithfulness? Faithfulness to the Lord is keeping communion with one another, and when the forces of darkness are coming at us, we combat that darkness. But how? With the forces of light, with the resources of the Bible. So, for example, if someone comes and offends my integrity and is just coming at me and is unjust and everything, my fleshly impulse would be to pick up a 2x4 and hit that person, all right? Because I'm not quite sanctified yet to that extent. I'll sit there and want to do the worldly thing, to clobber them. The Bible calls us to a way which is different than that, obviously. A way of encountering that persecution with love and faithfulness. And that is not weak. That is strength. I want to end with a reading from 1 Peter. I just read that thing about how you should suffer for doing right. Well, listen to the whole passage there, and then we'll wrap it up. Even if you should suffer for right, you are blessed, he says. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for evil. My prayer for this church, to wrap it up, is that we embody the spirit of Philadelphia, which is that we self-consciously and consistently strive to be faithful. And that faithfulness is a full-fleshed, embodied, incarnate spirituality right here in our midst, where what we talk about in our love of God is borne out in our love of one another, and our faithfulness to God shown in our faithfulness to one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are great and gracious to us, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing your love for us and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for pouring out your Spirit into our midst, for revealing who we are and all the pain that entails sometimes in that revelation. But Lord, though we know we're sinners unworthy of your grace, yet we are adorned in your grace and crowned with glory and honor. Thanks be to you. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand in